As you're opening in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to get to the 15th verse, and as you're turning there, I'd like you to think about the amazing work that God did when He saved us, especially in the realm of our new relationships. First of all, we who are in Christ this morning are brothers and sisters. We know that. We sometimes say that. It's in our hymn history. We hear that talked about. But that includes, if you think about it, even our children. At salvation, not only are our children, but they become our brothers and sisters. And that also means that the person you're married to, if they're a believer, is also your brother or sister. And that means your parents are also, if they're believers, brothers and sisters. It's the most amazing thing. And that list of relatives extends up and down the streets of Tulsa, across the country and around the world. We have blood relatives in every part of this world. The key is if they're born again believers. So that's amazing, the relationship we have there. Secondly, God is our Father. We have a perfect, always there dad. Now, you might have grown up without that. You might be growing up without that today. A physical dad that's always there. But we have our Heavenly Father who loves us without any conditions. He will never change. He'll never pull back. He'll never leave home. He'll never divorce our mother. He will always know what's best. He always gives us everything we need. He stays in touch constantly, and He goes with us wherever we are. What a dad. What a Heavenly Father. A great relationship. Thirdly, Jesus Christ has become our brother, as well as our Savior and God. That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. That means that He knows all of our struggles, our pains, our weaknesses, our temptation, and He's right there with us as we go through them. You know, a real brother that goes through life, or a real sister if you're a young lady. Think about Christ as that one who sticks closer than a brother or sister. Finally, we live in God's house. That takes us to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy in verse 15. Think about that. We live in God's house, His church, and as family members, the Bible, God's Word, is the plan He has for how we're to behave in His household. It also lists off our family duties. So when we got saved, we have all these new relationships, and they are to dictate how we live and behave, because we're no longer alone doing our own little thing, but we're part of this greater family. This morning, we're the house of God. And each of us, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, are a spiritual piece of that building. We're built upon the foundation of truth, that's Christ. That's what Paul said. Listen again, I'm going to read it to you. Verse 15, but if I'm delayed, and remember, Paul's writing 1 Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus, as he is, we're going to see a little later, Titus. We're going to get to that book he wrote to Titus in Crete. But if I'm delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Remember, it's not just know the right stuff, but know the right stuff that leads to conduct yourself properly. So you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. What's the house of God? Is it a building? No. It's the church of the living God. It's composed of all of those individuals who are the blood-bought members. And in particular, in this local assembly, it's everyone sitting around you that's born again. We collectively make up the house of God, and we're brothers and sisters. Amazing thought to think of the implications of that. Well, we're in the midst of a study of Titus 2 where Paul is explaining house rules. If you live in the house, if you're part of the family, this is what God expects. That's what Titus 2 is all about. Paul said all believers are called saints. And those saints who believe right and behave right are, and as you turn, go to Timothy, Titus, chapter 2, and I want to show you the actual wording. If you believe right and behave right as a saint, Titus 2:2 says, you are, and this is the fourth little phrase in the second verse, it says that we are sound in faith. Sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. If you believe right and behave right, you are sound in the faith. It's not enough to believe right. It has to percolate down. It has to impact and affect the way we live. We're not merely to be hearers of the word, but doers through our life. And so he said those saints who believe right and behave right are sound in faith. A believer who has healthy faith believes the truth, but it doesn't end there. He lives the truth. That's the concept. So because of our new relationship and your individual relationship with God as your Father, with each other as brothers and sisters, with Christ as brother, and to be living together as a household of God, God wants us not only to believe the truth, but within that context, live the truth. The implications are exciting. And as we'll see, grace-energized men and women are to be specifically doing something when they're a part of the household. And this morning we're going to look at the fact that those who are sound in faith are mending the lives of those around them and building them up in Christ. A twofold calling. And we're going to examine that. Only spiritually healthy people can do what God wants us to do, this mending and building up. And you need to ask yourself, as we consider, and I want you to slowly start turning to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at 11 through 13 and read it in a moment. I want you to consider, as we read the text in a few moments, whether or not you are functioning properly as a family member. Are you doing what Father, Dad, God the Father, what He expects from you, and what your brothers and sisters should be expecting from you too? Are you properly performing your calling and your duty to our God in heaven? For just a moment, before we read that passage, I want to remind you there are no less than 12 different metaphors or pictures in God's Word for us as the church. And I'm not dwelling only on the family one. I want you to realize that there is a problem if you emphasize only one of the metaphors, because the metaphor is not the reality. It's just a way of seeing the reality, a picture of it. It's there to enlighten us. So let me just read all the metaphors of the church. It's a powerful way to see how God looks upon us, because this is how God describes us as a church. Now just read them. You don't even have to write them down. Just get them in your mind and see this picture. We are a family. I mentioned that. We're the bride of Christ. You know that. We are branches on a vine, Jesus said. We're an olive tree, Paul said in Romans 11. We're a field of planted crops. Remember Paul said, I sowed another water, but God what? Gives the increase. He's the one that makes the field grow. We also are a new temple. We memorized that. That was our first verse in the new church. When we started memorizing verses, if you remember, when we got in this building, we did 1 Peter 2:5, and it said that we're living stones built into this new temple of God. So God looks at us as a new temple built with living stones. We're a new group of priests. It also said that in the verse we memorized. And our goal is, when as priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And we talked much about that back then. We're also a building. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, we're God's house. You see that right here in the verse we looked at momentarily. Jesus Christ himself is the builder of the house, by the way, it says in Hebrews 3:3. So all of us, as we're saved, he's building us, putting us into his house for a purpose. We also, at the end of the verse we read, we're the pillar and bulwark of truth. Jesus said that we're a harvest. We're those that he gathers. It's the harvest from the earth, and that's the church, as he calls us that in Matthew 13, those that bear fruit and are not in the stony, rocky, and choked soil. But finally, we're the body of Christ. And that kind of encompasses the whole idea of all these metaphors. So there's just some nice little truths you could chalk down, right? But the Bible says we're not merely to be hearers of truth, but we're to be doers. So to apply that list I just gave you, I want to talk about our responsibilities to Christ's church. We are responsible as believers to apply each of the metaphors used for the church in the Bible into our daily lives. Remember, James said, if you just hear something, by listening to the Bible, by reading the Bible personally, by listening to a message about the Bible, by sitting through some teaching on the Bible, if you merely hear it and don't actually do it, he said, you're deceiving yourself. God is not interested in listeners, mere listeners, but those who listen, hear with ears that God gives them, and then do something. So what are we supposed to do about all these metaphors? Well, as we go through this list, you'll appreciate more of the richness that God gave us by placing us into his church. Now, I want you to stir up your minds. Peter often said that. He said, stir up your mind. Don't just sag and fade off into thinking about this afternoon. Just for a minute, just think about this. Knowing that God looks on Christ's church as a family, how do you apply that? It should increase our love and fellowship for one another. God looks at all of us as a family. How does he think our family's doing? Does he look on us as our love and fellowship is increasing? Is it stagnant? Is it waning? Knowing he looks on us as a family should increase our love and fellowship with one another. Secondly, knowing that God looks on Christ's church as the bride of Christ should stimulate us to personally strive for greater purity and deeper love for Christ and swifter and fuller obedience to him. Nothing worse than seeing a young couple about to be married that doesn't even get along. Isn't that kind of like a paradox? You think that they should be the closest to getting along because they're engaged to be married and they're newlyweds, and you should think that they would really be close. Well, knowing that we're the bride of Christ should stimulate us. We should each individually personally strive for greater purity. If you saw someone that is a newlywed with someone they weren't married to, wouldn't it just alarm you? That's what purity is all about. We are engaged to Christ, and we should not be loving what he hates and participating in what grieves him. Thirdly, knowing that Christ looks on his church, or that God looks on Christ's church as branches of a vine, should cause us to rest. He looks on us as connected to Christ. We should rest more fully in that reality that we, at the instant of our conversion, were connected to Christ. And that should cause us to rest. Fourthly, knowing that God looks on Christ's church as an agricultural crop, that's 1 Corinthians 3:9, should encourage us to continue growing in the Christian life. But not just growing, obtaining for ourselves more spiritual nurture, that which causes us to grow even more. I noticed last year's, I don't know what they are, they're kind of spring bulbs, and someone gave them to us, and they were in these little glass things, and there was a bulb about that big around, and it really grew. And so it was beautiful, and then it... like that. So I just stuck it off in a corner, and it withered and kind of went back in, and all the water was gone. And I was cleaning. Bonnie asked me to do something. And I saw those over in the corner, and I noticed that all on their own, right about Christmas time, little roots were starting down. There was no water in sight. Those things knew it's time to do something. And it was those bulbs were looking for something. So, man, I put water under them, and whew, those roots went fast toward the water. I don't understand all this stuff, but I know that if we realize we're God's crop, our little roots of our life ought to be going toward the spiritual nutrients we need to grow. And if it's not going that way, there's something that's making us sick. Knowing that God looks on Christ's church as his temple should increase our awareness of God's very presence dwelling in our midst as we meet. We are built together as a temple where God is in the midst of us. And every time we meet, he's here. I like to shake people up. You know, Tulsa's big enough that you can be around town and nobody knows who you are. You know, there's so much Christianity in this town that people will be talking about their churches and they have no idea who I am. And they'll say, what church do you go to? I say, well, I go to the church that Jesus Christ attends. And they look at me for a minute and they have to think about it. And then they go, oh, he attends my church too. But they don't think about that. They think about, you know, whether this famous person or this rich person or this known person. I said, well, the important thing is, does Christ attend your church? Because God is here and we're his temple. Knowing that Christ sees us as his priesthood should help us to see more clearly the delight that God has in our sacrifice of praise that we're supposed to offer to him. You're a priest in this temple. God's here. How'd you do on giving him what he wanted you to give him today? He wants us to give the fruit of our lips praising his name. Whether you know the song or not, whether you like it or not, whether it's fast or slow or whatever, you still give him the fruit of your lips offering praise to his name because we're priests. Knowing that God looks on Christ's church as the body of Christ should increase our interdependence on one another and our appreciation of how diverse the giftedness is in this body. But here's where we're getting this morning. Knowing that God looks on Christ's church as a house that's being built I'm going to just center on one of these. God looks on this church as a house that's being built by Christ. Now think about what that means. The implications are this. That should stir each of us to be a part of the process of building up, edifying, and discipling one another. All of us are to be a part of this building process. Christ is building his church using us as individual pieces with a specific job responsibility. If I could ask each of you to remember just one concept from everything I said, it would be this. Are you doing what God made you to do in this building process of his church? Do you know what he wants you to do? And more than that, are you doing it? You can know it. You just chalk it up as another thing you heard. But are you doing it? Are you a part of his team? Well, let's turn, if you're not there yet, to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 11, 12, and 13 and see how we're all supposed to work together in God's team and see what he wants us to do. Verse 11, Ephesians 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles. God gave the apostles to Christ's church and some prophets. And by the way, they're here with us this morning. Did you know that? The apostles and prophets are here. You're holding them right now in your hands. That's where they are. That's the foundational documents of the Christian church, the apostles and prophets. You're holding them. And some evangelists. And some, and this is a word for elders, one of the interused words. There are three words for elders. This is one of them. This is poimen. This is the shepherd part. And there are also the presbytos and the episkopos, the overseers and those who are wise and old and those who feed and lead. The pastors of the church, this threefold view, the elders, the teaching elders, the ruling elders, and teachers. Verse 12, those are all gifts. What are they doing? They are supposed to be being sure, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry. Ah, and what is the work of the ministry? For the edifying of the body of Christ. So these, the Bible you hold, the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, that's those that led you to faith in Christ and do that continuously. And then you're under the tutelage of pastors and teachers. And they are supposed to be equipping you. And so you need to be sure that you're being equipped for the work of the ministry, but it doesn't end there. We're supposed to be edifying the body of Christ. Our work never is done. We are endlessly to be edifying the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So a lot of it has to do with staying one. And the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a lot of teaching to go on. To a perfect man, we get fully mature when we measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Which we'll never be till we're in his presence, but we're in the process. So how are you doing? At equipping and edifying. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege we have to be a part of the greatest team of all, your team, to be in the greatest family of all, your family, to be given so specifically what we're supposed to be doing. I pray that we would do it by the power of your Spirit with all of our hearts. And I pray that you would quicken us, that you would quicken our ears to hear. May some who have sat through church for years finally hear this morning and be stirred in their heart that they are not merely to be listening, but they are deceived, self-deluded, if they're not doing. Show us what to do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All of us have to realize that we're part of God's building process. 13 years ago, when we moved here in March of 1995, we got started in a building process. We actually moved into a little duplex. We had at that time, six children. We had three in each room, and Bonnie and I were two in another room, and it was very exciting. In fact, we had a step saver duplex. That meant I could stand in the middle and sweep the whole thing from one place. You know, it was that small. And so a lot of people said, you need to build a house. So we did what everybody does. We followed the same process. We chose a builder. We bought a lot. Then we watched the land get cleared and ready. Then we had the slab prepared, you know, all those pipes they put in the post-tension stuff and everything else like that, and they poured it. Then the framers came, and the windows were put in. The electrician showed up, made a big mess, string and wires, and the plumbers came, and the sheetrockers came, and then the cabinet makers, the trim carpenters, the painters, the flooring specialists, and on it went. I mean, that's just kind of basic rundown of a house, unless you buy one of those modular ones that's built in a factory and they just drop it on. Do you ever think about that when God says that you and I are part of a building? Have you ever thought God used metaphors so that we could sit out there and understand what it is He wants from us? Just take the picture of us being a building being built. The whole process of our house took months. All the various workers came and went from our house, and each did something, whether large or small, that was a part of the construction process. And it was amazing that the sheetrock didn't arrive until after there was a place to put it in so it wouldn't get rained down in Oklahoma. And it's amazing that the people that put the carpet down didn't come until after there was something to put the carpet on. There was an amazing sequence that went on in this house, and when the sequence got out of place, the contractor said, too soon. We can't do that yet. We haven't got this done. And there was this plan. The building plans were followed. It was kind of like their Bible. They had these plans that were often consulted and followed, and everybody stood around and looked at them and everything. We all know that's true about houses, but do you understand the same is true about Christ Church? Just as it took an army of different craftsmen and workers to construct our house, God has the same plan for His church. Each of us has a different giftedness to use in the building and maintaining of Christ's house. And God has superintended each of our special giftedness. That's what spiritual gifts are. God puts within us something that only we can do for His glory within Christ's church. And He calls us to the construction site of the house, which you're sitting in right now, all the believers gathered, to exercise your specific part in the building process for His glory. And so, we learned as we watched our house, to construct and maintain a house, we can't all be electricians. And where would we get the plumbing done? We can't all be painters. How would we get the roofing done? In house construction, each person does a different part, and all of them have to work together, coming at the right time in the process. In Christ's church, each of us has a different giftedness that God wants us to use in construction of His church. If you come to the building site and do not do what He made you to do, the entire process of building up the church suffers. And that brings us to the essence of our passage this morning. Look at verse 12, because God said this. God says in verse 12 that all of the saints are to be involved in this twin process for Him in verse 12, and I emphasized it while I was reading it. Did you notice the two words that Paul puts before us in verse 12? The two words are equipping and edifying. That verse contains God's goal for all of us in Christ's church this morning. Bringing believers to spiritual health, that's what equipping is, and spiritual growth, that's what edifying is, through truth in Christ. Do you really understand that's why you're here? Let me read real slowly through this verse because I want you to get a hold of these twin truths. He says, first of all, for the equipping. Literally, this word, and we bumped into it earlier in the Titus 2 series, and I went back and I thought, you know, I just went right over that. And I didn't even know if people really understood what it was about because this concept occurred earlier in the process. This word literally, if you remember from several months ago, the word equipping is not some highfalutin spiritual, you know, kind of ethereal concept. It's the word in the common everyday life of the first century and today that we know as mending. Okay, so that's the word, mending. King James calls it perfecting, bringing back to wholeness. That's what mending, by the way, is. We kind of lost the concept of mending, right? When I was little, I remember my mom would gather all the stuff and have it in this little basket. She'd sit there in the rocking chair and she would mend things. And that was long before television and everything else, and all of us were reading. We'd watch her, and she'd be sewing things back together. Now that, we don't do that anymore. We go to Walmart. It's cheaper to buy a new pair of socks than to, you know, take the time to mend them. It's kind of where the church has gotten to. But secondly, not only do we equip or mend the saints for the work of the ministry, but look what he says next. For the edifying. Now what's so fascinating is, that's another one of those words that is so hard to get your hands around. Equipping, and you kind of think of a class. Edifying, you kind of think of, well, was it good? You know, was it edifying? You know, we kind of, it's an unusual word for normal people. Actually, it's very, very, very simple word. It's the word building. In fact, it's the word used for buildings all the way through the New Testament. It's used for a building built or the process of building. It's such a clear concept. And what it says is that we are all supposed to be in the work of building up the individual pieces, the people of the body of Christ. All of us are to measure whether we are building someone up. With that in mind, this is what Paul is saying is done in the local church. Paul introduces us to the twin concepts of the equipping church and the edifying church. Both ministries are vital. We all need to grasp what our responsibility is in the equipping and in the edifying work the Holy Spirit energizes us to do within the church. Well, what exactly is equipping? As I said a few months ago, we bumped into this concept, but I, as I look back, and especially as I listen to what I said that day, I think that I just went over it so fast that you need to deepen your understanding and make sure that you've marked this in your heart and mind. The scriptures tell us that God has inspired every word. And so when he said in verse 12 that we are to be equipping or mending the saints for the work of the ministry, and he put that first, I believe that tells us a priority for the church. And I want you in your mind to measure whether or not you have embraced God's priority for why you're in the church. This word in verse 12 is katartismos. It's a noun. It's the only time it's in the whole Bible, is right here. So if that's all we had, we'd have to sit around and say, wonder what equipping means. But the neat thing is, a noun that only occurs once has a verb form of that noun that occurs all the way through the New Testament. And I want to show you this as you turn back to Matthew chapter 4, because it starts in the Gospels. And we're going to go all the way through the New Testament, and I want you to become experts on equipping this morning. In fact, when you go to lunch and everyone's comparing what was at their church that week, you say, we learned about equipping. And you know what I learned? Equipping is mending. You should become a real expert in that. First of all, let me read to you the definition. Katartizo, that's the verb form, occurs 13 times in the New Testament. This is how it's translated in the King James. Perfect, make perfect, mend, be perfect, fit, frame, prepare, and restore, and perfectly be joined together. There, that's all the glosses in the King James. And you could just, whatever version of the Bible, you'll find this word is built around this idea of equipping, being mending or restoring or bringing to wholeness. The definition in the Greek dictionary is to render fit, sound, complete, to mend what has been broken or rent, torn, to repair, to fit, to equip, to put in order, to arrange, adjust, fit or frame for oneself, to strengthen, to complete, to make what it ought to be. That's the Greek dictionary take on this. But now as we go to Matthew 4:21, we get the beauty of the engineering of the Bible. Remember, the same author superintended the writing of the whole book. It was the Spirit of Christ that was in them. The Holy Spirit breathed out through each of the 40 different authors so that every single word of the Bible is inspired. Not just the thoughts, not just the big things, the doctrines, but every word was breathed out by God. Every word is pure, like silver refined in a furnace 7 times. We believe in the verbal, word by word, plenary, complete, full inspiration of the Bible, that everything surrounding this is exactly what God wants it to be. So, look at how God, the Spirit, uses this word in Matthew 4:21. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, equipping their nets. Is that what your Bible says? if you were listening several months ago, it should. But if it doesn't, then you ought to circle that, because that word mending right there in your Bible in Matthew 4:21 is this word equipping. Okay? Mending is equipping. That's exactly what it means. It's just I don't know why they call it equipping. I guess they didn't know how to mend people in the King James era, and everybody's followed it, so they just put equipping. But it's the word mend. They were mending their nets, and that's when he called them. Now you see the equipping there. In this verse, the word for equipping is translated mending. Now keep turning to the next book, Mark chapter 1. I want to show it to you again. Mark 1 and verse 19. Because we're doing a little word study on the usage of a word in the New Testament. And it says in Mark 1:19, and when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also, Mark 1:19, in their boat. And what were they doing? Mending. What were they really doing? They were equipping their nets so they would work. They were fixing their nets. They were sitting there on the shore with their big fishing net spread out, and they were looking for holes. They were looking for tears. They were looking for wear, marks of wear and tear. And they were making sure with their mending process that the fish couldn't escape, that the net was complete. That's the idea. Now, if you haven't done this yet, in verse 19, circle the word mending in your Bible, right nearby the word equipping. When you do that, you've just made a powerful connection. The Holy Spirit led Paul to use this very same word in Ephesians 4:12. The verb katartizo, here translated mending, in the noun form, something mended, is equipped. So the church is supposed to be producing people that are mended. And all of us are to be in the process of helping mend the people of the church. Now, mending lives is God's plan for all of us. Let this picture from God's word that he has given to us sink into your heart and mind. What's the context of verse 19 of Mark 1? It's Jesus calling his disciples. Just sit back and think about that process of how wonderfully God fit all this together. Jesus went walking along the shore to find his first disciples. When he found them, they were sitting and doing what fishermen do. They were looking through each part of their net, and they were stitching back up any tears, mending any holes, fixing anywhere the nets had started to unravel. Mending is exactly this beautiful picture that both Matthew and Mark capture of what is going on. To even broaden our mental picture, if we trace this word as it was used in the time of the apostles into the culture all the way till Paul's day, it was used also not only for sewing nets, but also for setting broken bones. If you went to the doctor, he katartizoed you if you fell off the rooftop and broke your arm. He would set the bone. He would make sure that it was pulled back and it got into the right place so it would grow back together. It's a very special word for getting people mended, on the mend. We still have it in English. You know, I'm on the mend. I'm getting well. So mending nets and setting bones both speak of taking something injured, something damaged, something weakened, and getting that back to the way it's supposed to be. That's the concept here. Can you see the connection? An equipping church is all about helping people from where they are in whatever problem they're having, to where God wants them to be. And we all are supposed to help. We're supposed to help each other. Now plug those images into the purpose of Christ as we meet. Plug this picture of Peter sitting there, you know, looking out across the water with his needle in his hand, sewing his net back together, and think into the future of how he would look at the church. As the Holy Spirit said, you came as an apostle to the church to mend the church. And he heard through the word of God, the Spirit of God saying, to do what you did when I called you, only for people. Put that into your mind. Think about the band of men that Christ called to be in his church, mostly fishermen, weren't they? And another man was in the sewing business that was heavily involved. He was a leather worker, a tent sewer by the name of Paul. This picture of sewing, patching, mending, and repairing was so much a part of their lives, it's no wonder that they did so much for the Lord back then. They understood what they were in the church and what they were supposed to be doing. mending lives so that those lives can be engaged as tools in Christ's hands to build up, help, exhort, and disciple others. You see, the purpose of the net to get mended was to not put it on the wall, but to get it back into use. A net was either being used, or it was being mended, or it was being used. See, saints are either in the mending process, or they're out there being used for the Lord. But a lot of saints don't seem to be being used in our modern church. Believers are to go out in life and get frayed and torn and ripped by all the troubles and struggles that we go through each day. And as we each sustain some degree of damage through our struggles at work, our conflicts at home, and our temptations that nag us when we're alone, we also are just like a net dragged along in daily use. We have sustained wear and tear to our lives, just as daily pressures and stresses of living. But now comes a wonderful part. The truth is that when all the nets come to church, the other nets that don't have any holes or their holes have been recently repaired say, "Oh, you look a little ragged and torn." And we come alongside each other and we equip the saints so they can get back into the work of the ministry. It's a wonderful picture. The truth is, what strengthened Christ's church throughout all the centuries since Pentecost, when Christ's church gathered obediently and Christ is present, when he is present, he uses us to do his work of repairing one another from the injuries of life. It's the most amazing concept to think about. Remember, we're all brothers and sisters. When you're around someone that you love and you're close to, you want to help them. You want to reach out to them and say, "You know what? You're wonderful. When you took a bite of that donut, you know, you have white whipping cream right there on your nose. I want to help." You don't just let them go through life with a big blob of raspberry out of their jelly-filled donut on their face all day long. Or how about someone that met their overzealous mother or grandmother, someone has a great big red on their cheek. You just let them go through the whole day of work like that and have everybody look at them and snicker. No. If you love someone, you go... You're telling them, "Hey, check what's going on." That's what it's like in the church. We gather to have the torn places in our lives mended with God's Word. We come together to see God fixing parts in our lives that have started to unravel, like relationships, hope, confidence, assurance. And together, by His Spirit and through His Word and other believers, we get mended back together. Why isn't this happening? Well, think about this. Mending means the application of thread to a torn place. Or in a house, the application of caulk to the leaking place. And I was standing downstairs helping Bonnie fold. We have this neat thing, you know. She stands there and starts folding it in the laundry room. And I'll say, "Oh, here, let me help you with that sheet." And I'll reach over here and I'll reach under here. And finally, we're all caught in the sheet. It's really kind of fun. And we hug and fold it. But I was doing that and I looked up and I saw got carried away in the sheet, and I looked up in the ceiling, there was this round wet spot. I thought, "Oh, I don't think that should be there." So I went upstairs and I looked, and in one of the bathrooms upstairs, the tub was a little bit away from the tile. There's this little crack, and you know, all the water that sloshes around from kids' tubs was finding its way through that little crack and coming through the ceiling downstairs. And all it needed was the application of what? Caulk. To mend it. It was a perfectly functional bathroom. Just had a little need, and just like that. And so you notice it's the application of caulk, or the application of glue to a nail in the place that something is loosened. Note the reoccurring use of the word application of. Now think of the church. Can you imagine the disciples in Christ's day going to classes on mending nets, where they watched the great fishermen of their day mending nets? And they were holding and admiring nets that had been expertly mended. And there were spools of big, strong thread passed around, and there were shiny, sharp needles displayed. Can you imagine those disciples never actually mending a net? That would be ridiculous. I can't imagine Peter not saying, "Give me that thing. I want to learn how to do that." Well, they learned to mend sitting next to an old fisherman back then, most likely their dad. And they held the net, and they held the needle, and they mended right along with him until they knew the art of mending. For a moment, ask yourself about this morning and your past track record in church. Do you learn about things God wants you to do that you never do? Is an equipping church only a classroom with no accountability for actual participation? Can we have any class without half the class being the actual doing of what we just heard? That's a novel thought. Are we an equipping mending church if we only study well-mended nets, strong threads, sharp needles, and admire the great menders of the past and some in the present, but never actually require individuals to actually mend another person's life? For decades, in America, we have equated a healthy church with hearing and optional doing. For just a minute, let's go to one last verse, James chapter 1, okay? And then we'll be done. James chapter 1 and verse 22. In Christ's church, from the start, there was never the model we see today. The model of coming, listening, going, and feeling everything's great. It was never that way. James is the first New Testament epistle probably written. It was the earliest. The setting is James is a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It's primarily Hebrew-minded Jewish context, you know, before the influence of Paul and the expansion of the church outward. So this is very early on. So this is primary. And look what it says. I'll read first from the New King James. It says this, "But be doers," James 1:22, "be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now let me read from the NIV. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Now, what does it say we're supposed to do? Now you can sit back and listen and ask yourself if you're doing this, okay? Listen to what God says. God says all of us are to be mending lives with the word of God in the life of others. First, we get mended, then we are supposed to be menders in others' lives. The church that offers these needed repairs is the church that is truly an equipping church. Other churches are just deceiving themselves. They're just raising a crop of hearers that aren't doers. And that's tragic. What does the Bible say we're supposed to do? Well, it's all the other uses of this word mending in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 says this. Paul said, "I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be," and here's the word, katartizo, "that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The first thing Paul says, we all need to have our unity constantly mended. I was just doing this. I was in a conversation with someone this week, and they will know who it is because I was talking to them. And they said to me, "Did you hear this?" And I said to them, as my normal habit, I said, "Excuse me, did you hear the person say that?" They said, "No, someone else told me they said that. But I just want to know from you if it's true." I said, "I won't deal in secondhand talk, because you are supposed to only talk to the person yourself. You're not supposed to say, 'Someone told me.'" And they looked at me and they said, "But I'm not trying to do anything wrong." I said, "But you are." I said, "You are passing on something someone else said." And Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together," katartizo, equipped, mended, "in the same mind, in the same judgment." We need unity to be constantly mended. You know what? If we all did this, if we all said, "Oh, you can't say that. Did you actually talk to that person?" "No." "Are you actually helping that person, whatever the problem is, get settled?" "No." "What are you doing then?" No matter how they hem-haw around, they can say they're praying, they're concerned, they're investigating. You know what they're doing? There's a little word, starts with a G, and it has an O and two S's in the middle, and an IP. That's what they're doing. And do you know what the biblical word for that is? It's another word with an S and an L and an A and an N and a D and an E and an R. It's called slander because they're repeating something that they don't even know if it's true. And it also is the name of the devil. Did you know that? That people that share unfounded things in a prayer request or a concern or an investigatory way are doing the work of the devil. And that's why Paul says we need our unity constantly mended. We come up and we say, hey, that boy, I got involved in that. I don't want to do that. Secondly, we need our peacefulness constantly mended. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Same word. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of peace will be with you. We need our peacefulness constantly mended. Did you know that we're supposed to be peacemakers, not peacebreakers? That our constant goal is to build someone up, not to shatter them, not to blow them out of the water, not to totally disrupt them with something. We are to be constantly peacefulness menders. Paul said, look at the end sometime of 2 Corinthians 13. Now, everything he had to go through with the Corinthian church, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be menders. How do you be a mender? Be of good comfort. Be like Barnabas. Be of one mind. Have a singular focus. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Do you know what? Just like in my building of our house 13 years ago, there were the electricians and the plumbers and the drywallers and the people that could do the roofing, and there was the contractor, and there was the surveyor, and the foundation people, and all the ones that put all those pipes and put tape on them so no dirt got in the pipes, and then they couldn't find the pipes because they poured too much cement over the pipes. All those people that were involved in our house. We know that. Did you know that's what spiritual gifts are? Did you know that God has a construction crew for His church? And the spiritual gifts that are listed in the Bible are the plumbers and the electricians. Only they're not called plumbers. They're calling those that are encouragers and those that are exhorters and those that are the ones that have the wisdom, those that are the leaders and those that are behind the scenes servants and those that are the admonishers. All of those different construction people are what the spiritual gifts are. Can you imagine going to my house 13 years ago and have everybody walking around, nobody knowing what to do? I mean, to have the plumber, you know, handed a skill saw, or a surveyor's thing, or to have the trowel for the cement given to the electrician, he wouldn't know what to do with that thing. I mean, he'd say, oh, you know, I don't do that. I love to do electrical work. See, that's what the church is about. That's what spiritual gifts are. The building plans are right here. We all have the same set of plans. The owner has gifted each of the members of his crew with a specific task, a blend. And we're all supposed to look at the same plans, and the Spirit of God prompts us to follow the plans, to first of all be mending the lives around us, and once they get mended, to build them up like a building for the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to realize why we're here. We are called to mend one another. The primary focus of the gifts you gave to your church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, is for the equipping of the saints, to make sure the saints are mended. They can't glorify you if they're not mended. They can't please you if they're not mended. They can't praise you. They can't serve you. They can hardly even speak about you. And yet, we're not mending. We don't know how to mend. We talk about it. We don't practice it. We hear lectures about it, and we have mended nets on our wall and books about mending, but we've never actually taken the needle and thread and mended. And I pray that we would be an equipping church that knows your word and does it, that doesn't talk and hear, but hears and does. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, even today, even in this brief time we have left, to be involved in those around us through your word and by your Spirit, encouraging and helping and repairing, pulling them out of the ditch, coming alongside of them, showing them how you fixed us, how your word mended our lives, and through that interaction, help them on the process of likewise being made complete and useful for you. That's why we're here. That's what you called us to do. And we do that so that we can build them up into even more of an effective part of your house. Oh, Lord, it's only possible by your Spirit. It's only through your word. But, Lord, it's a choice we have to make. Help us to be not merely hearers this morning, but doers of your work. In the precious name of Jesus, we all pray. And God's people said, amen. And God bless you as you go.